There's two sayings we have in our language, and that is absence makes the heart grow fonder. But we have another saying, which is out of sight, out of mind. And so, you know, my dear wife, I wish that she were along, and I know that there are many of you who know Anne and would appreciate her, seeing her. And I want to make sure that in my heart that I treasure my wife, and that my attitude is absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? That's really the kind of attitude that we need to have toward the Lord, because the Bible says, whom having not seen, we love, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So our attitude toward the Lord needs to be an attitude of faith. And we don't have the visible outward symbols, do we? Like they did in the Old Testament time. All those things, we have a few outward things we do. You know, we have baptism. Baptism is an outward good thing. We have a few things we do, but it's not at all like the old ceremonial days when they had the temple and the robes and all, and this incense, all those things. But today the emphasis is on faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so the great thing, though, is that when you do believe God, God, by His Holy Spirit, He makes these unseen spiritual realities more real to us than what our five senses could give us. And that is absolutely true. Because you have people who have come to know the Lord Jesus, and He becomes more important, more vital to them than every other relationship. Explain this to me. Here was a man who was on this earth almost 2,000 years ago, on the other side of the planet, speaking a different language, someone whom we have never seen with our physical eyes. And yet there are people here in the United States, some even here in the city, in the state of Wisconsin, maybe some even here in Rhinelander, and they make the claim that because of this person, their whole life has been changed. The whole direction of their life. That they make the claim that this person is more important to them than anyone else. They even say that they know him and they love him. Explain that to me. How's that even possible? It's this fact that the Holy Spirit really did come and He's made Him real to us so that it's really true. Faith is, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you'll listen to people witnessing for the Lord Jesus. They're talking about the Lord Jesus to somebody, and they're talking about what Christ has done in their life, and they'll say, and they'll talk about eternal life and forgiveness and joy and the presence of the Spirit of God and guidance in their life. And all these actually, all those things I mentioned are intangible things. They're spiritual realities, aren't they? They're not physical things at all. Is forgiveness something that you can, you know, reach out and touch with your fingertips? It's a spiritual reality. Joy, spiritual reality. And they talk about these things, and they'll say to this lost person, they'll say, I've got hard evidence for this. This is real to me. And the lost person is saying, what? What do you mean? You're talking about spiritual things. But they are. What has happened? When you trusted Christ, that relationship you have with Christ and all those things which are spiritual in nature become evidential and substantial. You've got hard evidence. I've got hard evidence. Well, you do. That's exactly because by faith, God has made Himself real to you. More real than what anything that your five senses could ever give you. So people, they think, if only I could have been with the Lord Jesus when He was walking on the earth and when He was among us. And I could have been one of the disciples. I could have heard the sound. I often puzzle over that when I read the scriptures and I'm thinking, well, what tone of voice did He use when He said that? Don't you ever wonder that? Did he say it? Like, I was listening to an audio of this Alexander Scorby reading the scriptures. And sometimes, like, you'll read Matthew 23 and you'll use a hard, hard voice. And I wonder, did the Lord sound that way? I wonder, don't you? You wonder about that. And you think, if I could have only, I could have sat down and eaten a meal beside him. Could have reached out and touched the sleeve on his shirt. If I could have heard the sound of his feet, I could have just been around him. But then the Lord Jesus said that he's going away, and he said it many times, and he says, it is good for you that I go away. It's even better for you. How is that possible? But that in his going away and going to the Father, he would, that we would have a man in heaven and God by his Holy Spirit here on earth. And we're better off. We're better off than if you were physically here. And that's what he told us. Isn't that in John? Is it John 16? Good for you that I go away. Better. So, I was just thinking about that. I was raised in North Dakota. And I got converted when I was 16 years old. And my wife, the girl I married, we weren't married at the time, but she got converted 2 weeks later in separate circumstances. And then 6 years after we were converted, we got married. But before we got married, we met Glenn and Sharon. So we've had a long friendship. So it's actually about 45 years, Sharon. Is that possible? It makes me feel like, yikes, I'm getting up there. And the Lord has taught us many things, and it's really true, as Newton said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So is that true? We sing these songs. We say we don't get our theology out of the hymn book, but why is it that we enjoy these songs so much? I wonder a lot of these songs, whether we'll be singing them in heaven, because they're so true. So while we don't get our theology, we get our theology from the Word of God, and yet we enjoy those hymns because they are so biblical. I know that many of you know that my wife Anne had a great emergency almost about 11 and a half months ago, almost a year ago. And she almost died. And Ann and I have had some tremendous answers to prayer in our lives together. And the Lord has been very kind to us. And for instance, Ron Rissy is here. And he and I, we labored together. I made, I think, 8 trips in all over to Indonesia. Ann was with me on 2 of those trips. And that was itself an answer to prayer. When I was first converted, I wondered, maybe God wants me to do missionary work. I was very green, untrained. I didn't know anything. And but I did pray about it. But the great thing to know about your prayers is God takes your prayers more seriously than you do. And there's sometimes you'll pray about something, you even forget you prayed about it. And later on, God will come and answer those prayers. And that actually happened to me. We had a brother named Peter and his wife Sue Westrom who were laboring over in Papua New Guinea. What's now, I think, what they call, do they call it Papua New Guinea, or is that the old name?
Part of Indonesia?
Yeah.
Indonesia, Papua.
West Papua. And they were working, doing Bible translation, and they moved over to the island of Borneo and were setting up some kind of Bible translation work on Kalimantan. And I was burdened, and somehow I heard about a guy named Alfred Brown who was laboring, doing missionary work from Australia, and he let out a report that he wanted to get a couple young couples to move to Kalimantan and set up a mission station. So I corresponded with him. And Ann barely even remembers that I did it, but I remember it very well. And he wanted me to sign up with a missionary organization, but I was against joining a missionary organization. I didn't think that was the way to go. And I didn't pursue it. I remember him telling me, he said, well, if you don't want to work with this missionary organization, that's fine, but you pray about it. Anyway, he was not going to, you know, have me come. And so I talked to Peter and Sue, got some language material, looked at it, thought about it, prayed about it, but nothing happened. Years later, I was visiting here in Wisconsin, and I met a German. He was studying to be a pilot, a missionary pilot, now by Sheboygan. His name was Gerhard Buettner, and he was going to come over to Michigan to do his flight training. And I said, if you come, visit our fellowship. And he did, and he met a girl there named Christina Domont. And Mrs. Domont took one look at that guy and said, I'm having him over for supper. And she thought, now there's a guy who'd be a great husband for my daughter. And Christina is, if ever there was somebody who was born for missionary work, it's Christina. Ann and I, we did the premarital, we got together, you know, I don't know, never did premarital counseling, but we got together with Christina and Gerhard, and we gave them some, you know, we did some studies together, try to give them some heads up. What do we say? Love is blind, marriage is an eye-opener, and you need to, you know, go into things as much with your eyes open as possible. And we got together with them. And then I preached at their wedding, and we were great friends. And then they started preparing for where were they going to go do missionary work. And of all the places, and there were hundreds, I suppose thousands of places they could have gone to, but they went to West Kalimantan. Well, West Kalimantan is the island of Borneo. It's the very same place that I had prayed about decades before. It's about actually going to. And they went there, and then a couple years later, they said, we'd like you, John and Ann, if you could come and talk at our missionary conference. And I went there, and here I met Ron Rissey. And Ron said, you know, after listening to your testimony, I think it might be a help. You come on in with me. I hear you want to go in and see a tribal situation. And Ron had been laboring in this tribal situation. He'd been there for more than 30 years at that time. Went there in 75, and this work had become a spearhead. There, a remarkable response to the gospel, and there were about 35 fellowships, more than 5,000 baptized believers at that time, and there were about 10 new satellite fellowships, and things were happening, but there were issues. And he talked to me about it, and he said, yeah, it would really be good if you could come and talk to the believers, tell them your testimony, and they've got questions. There are three issues, but one of the issues was this problem of American-sponsored churches which were coming into the area and stealing sheep. There were these different flavors, different kinds of groups that were coming in. When the work first got started, all the Christians were together. They fellowshipped happily. The same missionaries were working with them all, and they were united. And they saw these many churches, dozens of churches formed. Well, then, and it's a little hard to explain the dynamics of it all, but from Jakarta, there would be a Bible school, and they would say to their graduates, if you want to graduate from the guys, candidates for graduation, you want to become a preacher, you got to go out and start a church. And what these guys would do, some of them not clear in the gospel, not knowing what the gospel is, they would move into an area where there was an existing work, and they would steal sheep. And it was the oddest thing. The elders in the fellowships there, where Ron was working, they had just been raised up inside the fellowship. They were not Bible school graduates. They hadn't been to a seminary, and these guys would come, and this pastor guy from this seminary from Jakarta, and the elders would say, well, tell us your story. Whenever you'd meet a Christian, you'd always say, tell us your story. What that meant was, how did you get converted? Tell us how you came to Christ. It's a good question. And these ministers would look at him. You're asking me how I became a Christian? Yeah, I mean, I'm a I'm a seminary graduate. I've been through the schools. You got your education in your backyard. You don't know anything. And so they put these guys, what the elders found out was some of these ministers come in didn't even have a story. They didn't have a personal testimony of conversion. They didn't even seem to know what the gospel was. But they were coming in and wanting to steal away sheep and form their little church. And what really bugged the tribal Christians was that it seems like a lot of these people coming are being supported from America. Money's coming to the missionary organizations. And what is the deal? Now, we know missionaries from America, but what's really going on back in America? And actually, some of the missionaries, good-hearted, sound, fundamental preachers, they would have a theory about how the tribal guys ought to do it. And they would go into the tribal situations, kind of a Book of Acts type situation. Everything is new, and you've got these new converts, and they're being saved right out of the world, and they have no background, and now you're training them. And they would say, the tribal guys would say, well, but how do we do this? We're supposed to have a baptism, or we're supposed to break bread, or we're supposed to go out and start a new church. How are we supposed to do this? And then the missionaries would say, well, this is how it's done. And they would explain, this is how you ought to do it. This is what the Bible says. Oh, well, I'm not quite sure. I don't quite understand how do we do this. And then the tribal guys would ask the bad question. The bad question was, how did you do it back in the United States? Well, the missionaries were doing it a certain way, trying to do it biblically on the foreign field. But their entire religious and church experience back in the United States was another way. And the tribal guys picked up on this right away. Oh, there's something wrong with the church in America. The missionaries want to do it this way here on the foreign field, but back in America they do it differently. And so I went in, and I remember it very well. I was sitting in this house, I think it was in Nungabottom. And we were in the home of K.E. Agar. He's a tribal guy, an elder in one of the churches. And I think there were about seven guys in the room. And we're all sitting around, couched on these little stool-type cushions or little chairs. And the windows are open. There are no screens, and the bugs are coming in, and the lights are on. It's at night. It's really hot. And Ann was resting somewhere, and we were sitting around. And as I'm sitting there with the guys, they get to their big question. This is their question. What is the church like in America? How would you answer that? Here are people who 30 years before were totally destitute. They didn't read or write. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't know what the gospel was. They were living out in the jungle. And now the gospel has come, and and some of these now, they're second and third and even some probably fourth generation Christians. They've seen churches formed, but they've never been, some of them, barely been out to the coast of the island they live on, let alone overseas. They've never been to Jakarta. They don't know what's going on out there. They live out in the jungle. And they're wondering, what is this deal? Who are these people who are coming in? They're stealing sheep from the churches. What's going on with the church in America? What is the church in America like? And I paused and I thought, oh, well, that's a difficult question because, you know, we've got a very confused situation here. There's all these denominations, and inside of every denomination, you've got all your flavors. How many different kind of Mennonites are there? How many Presbyterians there are? And all this. And you wonder, how do I answer this question? And I said, and I think this, I think the Lord helped me. I said, the church is like a woman. There are faithful women who are loyal to their husbands. They're good women. Now, not perfect. Eve was a good woman, wasn't she? She was perfect, but she fell. She had a, But we believe that she became a believer, you know. But even the really good women, like Sarah, she wasn't perfect. But there are good women. But then there are other women who are, and often in the Bible you'd see this, right nearby these really good women, like Sarah, you also have Lot's wife. Oh, totally different. So there are good women, but then there are fallen women. And that's exactly the way the church is. There are faithful churches that are like a faithful wife. And then I showed them how in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it says, I have betrothed you to Christ as a chaste virgin. And how the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. And they knew these things also, because they were, now they have Bibles now, Indonesian Bibles, and they know this. But this idea that you can have a church which becomes a fallen church. But then I said, but when have you ever met a fallen woman who doesn't claim to be a good woman? They all do. I can remember going down to shelters where you'd have these gals, some of them coming off the street. They've been out walking the streets, selling themselves. They're as fallen as a woman can be. And yet, when you talk to them, sometimes they've had their children taken away from them. They've totally made a wreck of their life. They've lost everything. And yet, they'll tell you what good mothers they are. You know, it's sad. But here, you'll have churches which they are fallen, but they'll make a claim of being good. And they'll have orthodoxy. They'll sing many of the same hymns that we sing. They will have orthodoxy about their outward doctrine. And so these churches which had come in, they're rival churches coming in basically trying to destroy the true work of God, and yet outwardly they looked a lot the same. They might meet in a room very similar to this one. You know, there are a lot of things which would not be different. They talk a good talk, but at heart they're not loyal to Christ. And so when I said this, they wanted to know, well, how did this all come about that there would ever be a fallen church? And so we took time and we talked with them about how in the Bible it prophesies that there will be a church. Christ said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there have been a lot of problems in the church. Tons, right? Difficulties, struggles, controversies. But is Christ's promise true? Will Christ prevail? Well, that's the promise of Matthew 16. However ruined and messed up the church may be, Christ will not fail. He is going to have a faithful church. And then he also says in Matthew 26, go therefore into all nations, preach the gospel. He says, make disciples in every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So will Christ ultimately triumph? Does Christ have a faithful church? And one of the books that has been a big help to me was E.H. Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church. I think he wrote it back in the 1930s, but it's not the only book like this. But he outlined how that all through the centuries, there has been churches which have been faithful to the teachings of the Word of God, that have been faithful to the gospel. Small minorities, little groups, but all through the centuries we see evidence of this. But then, often the larger movements have departed. And that is not a surprise, because in the Bible, in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus talked about a falling away. And in the second epistles, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 2 John, and 3 John, and then in Jude, you'll have these references to a falling away. There is going to be a falling away. And it talks about it in what is what we call an apostasy. Did that happen? Well, the Apostle Paul said, after my departing. So while the Apostle Paul lived, all the apostles, they were working together, they were united, the church was united. They had their problems, they had their issues. But were they united? Yes, they were, in spite of all the issues and challenges they had. But he said that after his departure, and this is in Acts chapter 20, grievous wolves, and men even from among themselves would rise up. And wolves, men, elders, leaders would rise up and take advantage of the Christians, and there would be a threat from the inside and the outside. Wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. So that was a prophecy of the Word of God, that there would be a fall, and that's actually happened. That actually happened. After the death of the apostles, after that first century of the Christian church, you see by stages the Christians very quickly losing the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? That sense that we are immediately connected to our head in heaven. What is the belief in the rapture of the church? What is that? That is a belief, a confidence that every Christian is joined to Christ. And Christ is coming back for his bride. This is a great mystery, the Bible says, but a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two shall be one. Is the church united to Christ? Well, the rapture will be the proof of it, won't it? But when the church loses that sense that we are immediately connected to Christ, that actually happened. In the introduction of ceremonialism and ritual and official, and then the clergy-laity system and the popes coming in, by stages, the believers lost that sense of connection to Christ. And so instead of absence making the heart grow fonder, it was out of sight, out of mind. That's really what happened to the church. It lost that sense of Christ. And then in its place, in the place of real faith in Christ personally, was introduced rituals and ceremonies. And I remember the first time I went to a baptism. It was out in North Dakota. And I was a Christian baptism. It was out in Jamestown, and there was a little lake, and the Christians got together. They sang a few hymns, and a guy went down to the water, and I think it was a young fellow, and he got baptized. And I was used to these ceremonial baptisms in the Protestant church I was raised in, where they made a big fanfare, and there was a lot of ritual attached to it. And I remember looking at that baptism. Is that all you're going to do here? Is that all there is? I was let down. I was unimpressed. Well, even the visible outward things that we do, and we do a few things, you know, we greet one another with, we don't slobber on one another, but we greet one another with a kiss of love, or, you know, we give one another a hug. Sometimes we raise our hands when we pray, or we get down on our knees when we pray. And there are these things which we do. We break bread together. We have baptism. These are outward symbols. There's these things, but the few things which we do are not, they're so kept so simple that the very way in which you read about them in the New Testament is, this is not the emphasis here on these outward things. These things are more like the window. I don't look at the window itself. I look through the window. And so these things are not meant to be the point. But when people lose faith and they don't see Christ, they don't see the real significance, they're not looking past baptism to what baptism represents. They're not looking past the Lord's Supper to what it represents. Instead, all they see is the Lord's Supper, and they turn it into magic. They think that when you break bread, that it's magic bread, or that the cup sometimes has some special power to it, and they start to add in little things to doll up and to decorate the outward symbol. Isn't that exactly what goes on? But our emphasis needs to be faith in Christ. And so by stages, as people stopped believing God, they became a fallen church. For them, it was not absence making the heart grow fonder, but out of sight, out of mind. And in the place of a real relationship with the risen Christ in heaven, all they had were these outward things. And so we're really surrounded today by a fallen church in many ways. But that said, there's faithful churches all through the years, and there has been big movements which have fallen away. But when I get into the Bible, I notice something. God saves fallen people, doesn't He? Eve was a fallen woman. She fell. We call it the fall. Did God save Eve? She becomes the mother of all living. And it is the seed of the woman which will bruise the serpent's head. I think that when I read that in Genesis, I think God saved that woman. How about Rahab? What a testimony. God saved. And Ruth, the Moabitess. I mean, people, anyone for Moab. They almost were born ruined. Everything, how bad off can you be? But here, a woman from Moab, and she becomes a faithful believer. And then in the New Testament, you have the woman at the well, you have the woman in John chapter 8, you've got that woman in Luke chapter 7 who comes in and anoints the Lord Jesus with her hair, anoints him and wipes his feet with her hair. Fallen women who become beautiful testimonies for Christ. And so whenever revival happens in the history of the church, what has it been? It's exactly like that. That's what it is. There are these... Who was Martin Luther? Who was he? He was a seminary teacher in the Roman Catholic Church up there someplace in Germany. That's who he was. Steeping himself in the doctrines of the fallen church. And yet God could reach down and save Martin Luther. Glory to God. Amen? That's what happened. And every time these revivals have happened, right out of the very bosom of the fallen church, God doing wonderful things. I mean, we don't expect it. I think in the Bible, I'm reading in the Bible, and in the book of Judges, and you see these awakenings and revivals, and you think, well, God can't send a revival in the days of Gideon. It's just not right for him to do it. But he does. He's done it in totally unexpected times. He's done it in a wonderful way. Can God bring revival today? Yes, He can. We don't think God, we're thinking, God cannot give revival. God won't give revival. It's not right for God to bring revival when you look at the condition of things here in the United States. But that's exactly what God wants to do. Amen. So, I think it's so glorious that in these revivals which have occurred in the history of the church, what you see is God restoring to the church all those things which they lost. The very things, the blessed hope, the priesthood of all believers, justification by faith, all the great truths, the confidence in the Word of God, all those things which they had lost by stages in those revivals in the days of the Reformation, in the time of the Puritans, in the Great Awakening, in the wonderful revival times of the 1800s, piece by piece, little by little, that God is restoring to us all those things which we'd lost. And what a blessed thing. And it was amazing not only to tell those things to the tribal people. Ron and I would visit a place. We'd travel on our bikes. Ron would ride a bike and I'd get on the back with a guy and go to a village. And then we'd have a couple days and we'd go over these things with the people. And especially when we tell the revival times, then we talk about the martyrs of the church. Man, they thrilled with that. They love to hear about it. People who've sealed their testimony with their blood. So that was a great thing. And I hope you can get acquainted with Ron. his wife, Duane, they lived down in, not too far from Sheboygan. And we labored together. Anne had, my dear Anne, she underwent open-heart surgery in January of 2015. And it really shook us up. I had no idea how traumatic it is. She had a congenital thing from birth when she was a three-year-old. They knew that she needed to have some work done. But at that time, back in the 1960s, still in the 50s, they didn't want to open up a little child and do that. And they thought, well, she's healthy, she's able to function well, but she's got this, I think they call it a bicuspid valve, instead of what the normal blood valve has in your heart would be a tricuspid valve. And so she functioned fine. She was healthy and active. She has had 9 children. She's been right through the years doing well. But then a couple years ago, we were going through really a hard time, a lot of trials and difficulties. And at that time, while we were going through this time, she just started to feel really winded. She was just worn out. And she would go out and take a walk, and she'd go out and take a 3-mile walk, but then she says, I can't hardly push the lawnmower. She liked to go out and mow the lawn, do different things, and she was just getting winded. And things started coming together, and we found out that it was possible for us to get this heart procedure done. And she went in, she got the flu actually, in early January 2015, and she went in to get it checked. We don't go to the doctor hardly at all. We'd never doctor. We've had 9 children, and yet we've never, with all those kids, ever had one broken bone. You believe that? I mean, if you know my boys, you that's something. And, huh? Yeah. So, but they said, she went in for the flu to urgent care, and they said, you have acute congestive heart failure. We want you to come in. So they went in, did the test, ended up doing the full valve replacement, and they also repaired her aorta, this large artery that comes away from the heart. And it was traumatic, but she seemed to be recovering very well, and she was back doing her 3-mile walk, feeling really good. But then in the middle of the summer, she started feeling a kind of a pain under her breastbone, and she went and talked to the doctor about it. But when you've had such a huge open heart surgery, you expect some aches and pains, and well, they didn't really have anything for it. In December of 2015, right at the end of that same year, one morning she got up, December 1st, and she was really winded coming up the stairs, and she could barely get up to the stairs. She sat down and, man, I feel tired and I don't know what it is. And we finally decided to go into urgent care, and they said, well, we think you should go to the emergency room. And what? And then they did all these tests, and we're going to keep you. Woo. And then they said, we think we are seeing something there where they run these tests. And they said, there by your aorta where they had done this work before, some fuzziness on the screen. And so they kept her in, but they didn't seem to know what it was. They didn't know. There seemed to be some evidence of bleeding in her system. But where's it coming from? Maybe she has an ulcer or something in her esophagus, a little bleeding. But we don't know what it is. We talked to a lot of people. Nobody seemed to know. And I went to prayer meeting that Wednesday night. It was December 2nd, and one of the brothers, Jess Hollenbeck, he shared out of Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And he was lingering over that expression, the shadow of death. What does that mean, the shadow of death? And they're kicking that around, talking about it. And I thought, when you have a shadow fall on you, sometimes you can feel it. Something's close. You're near. And even a cold feeling. And so death was close. And I remember talking about it, but I really wasn't worried about Anne. She'd gone through this big surgery. She seemed to be doing well. I thought she goes in the hospital, they give her a pill, send her home, we'll watch it. And she was kind of thinking the same way. And I remember leaving that prayer meeting and going over to the hospital. When I came in the door of her room on the sixth floor of the Meyer Heart Center, here was our heart surgeon who had operated on her the previous January, and he was in her room. And he was telling her what he thought the situation was. And he thought, you know, you've got a very complicated thing. I think what we're going to have to do is rerun all the tests. I think if what I'm looking at is true, we can't do this surgery. They did heart transplants at this hospital. But he said, I can't get any of my associates to do it. We are going to send you to the Cleveland Clinic, and you may be there for a month, maybe 2 months. And it was so major. And we were like, what? And then while he's talking to us, he says, oh, I got a telephone call. And he steps out the room. And he's right out in the hallway. And while he's in the hallway, I looked at Anne and said, Anne, let's pray about this. And Anne doesn't remember if she prayed, but she says, if I had prayed, I would have said, Lord, keep me from, cause these people to get this done here so I don't have to go to Cleveland. I don't want that. But I prayed and I said, Lord, you restored Dorcas and you had mercy on her. And the Christians didn't really feel they could do without her. And if you'd have mercy on Anne and heal and raise her up, I would just thank you for that. And you know how you pray. You say, Lord, give the doctors wisdom. And you know, and my prayers are pretty feeble, really. I'm pretty pathetic, but I prayed. I did pray. And Anne prayed with me. And then after we prayed, she says, oh, that pressure, it's coming back. And it feels stronger. I think I'm going to throw up. And she leaned forward and she put her elbows on her knees. And I started looking around for one of those basins they have in the hospital rooms. And I'm going to the bathroom and looking in the cupboards and looking around. Usually they have those all over the place. But I couldn't find anything. I came back and said, I can't find one. And right then, she just leaned forward and out came this blood. 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 She was vomiting blood. And I was standing next to her and I had one hand on one shoulder and one hand on the other. And I was looking at her and she just turned white. And she was convulsing and this blood was coming out. And I thought, I'm losing my wife. She's dying on me right here. And I lifted up my head and there was a nurse in the door. I said, she's vomiting blood. And she looked. And Anne was sitting on the other side of the bed, so she really couldn't see what was going on. But she just disappeared, and then another nurse comes and looks in, and then these five nurses all come running into the room. And they looked at me like they about knew as much what to do as I did. I was, I'm standing there next to my wife, and they say, well, let's unhook this, and let's get her up on the bed. And they move her, and then right at that time, the doctor who had taken that telephone call, Justin Fanning. He was right out. He couldn't have been 15 feet away when this all happened. He comes walking into the room and he looks at her and he sees all that blood and he says, don't do anything to her. We are transferring her to OR, which means the operating room. We're going to move her right now. Don't give her CPR. If you do, you'll kill her. It's like she's taken a gunshot to the chest. What had happened is her aorta, where they had worked on about 11 months or so before this, where the stitches were, evidently an infection had happened and it was not, had not healed right. And it was starting to seep. And when the blood was seeping, it formed a kind of a passageway they call a fistula. And they called it aortal esophageal fistula. Because this passageway came and touched her esophagus and created a pinhole. And while we were there, right after we prayed together, her aorta burst and all this blood came rushing over into her esophagus and she started vomiting blood. And they took her out of the room and they brought her down to that surgery. That was about 9:10 on Wednesday night. And by 9:25, they had her under the knife and they were working on her. But the doctors later told me, he says, whenever this happens, they never make it to the operating room. They're gone. In fact, we had so many people say, we have never seen anyone who's had this happen live. They just, and usually, if they've had like work on their aorta or something and it burst, they'll be at home and it'll burst and they'll just bleed to death. Or they'll be even in the hospital room. If I had not been there with my wife and I had alerted that nurse, if the doctor had not been out, the doctor was the only medical person that we knew who really seemed to know what was going on and know what the situation was. And he had worked on her before, and he had actually been talking to these other doctors about what he would have done if he had the opportunity. He was the only one, and he was just feet away when it happened. I mean, it was God having mercy on us. I'm telling you, God answers prayer. I've prayed about a lot of things. I have to say, my prayer life is so pathetic. I'm ashamed to even talk about the matter of prayer. But I know this, that even if you have prayer like a grain of mustard seed, you move mountains. God has done things. I've seen it. We've seen God answer prayer. And I've got some wonderful answers to prayer, but that was, I think, certainly the greatest answer to prayer. I mean, such an immediate thing. And the fact that that doctor was there, and when that she would even live to make it to the table, that she would make it through the surgery, that when she did make it through the surgery, that she'd wake up again. And if she did wake up, would she even be there? What was I going to expect? Was I going to have half of my wife back? What was I going to face? So just the fact that the surgery happened, it was successful, and that you can call her anytime. I mean, she's totally there. It's amazing what God has done. So there are a lot of people who've had really serious health issues. They don't have some happy outcome. No, we did. We thank God for it. But either way, we know that God has his way. He overrules and he undertakes. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Amen? Amen. So, I'm sorry for going so long, but I just, I know you need time for prayer, but I just want to encourage you in your praying. And you know, this my story about the time with Ron. I want you to get acquainted with Ron, and we've had some glorious times. But really, that whole thing was just an answer to prayer. That all those times we had, those trips to Indonesia, just God giving us wisdom to deal with issues and to God coming through for us. Our Father, we give thanks. I just give thanks for the fellowship here. And I pray that this fellowship will be one of those churches which will be a faithful woman. And our God, and we give thanks that you bring revival. You cause fallen women to become faithful women. And we just pray that Father, we know we failed you in so many ways. So often we just hang our heads. We just feel so weak. And yet, our God, we give thanks that you can use Rahab, that you could use Ruth the Moabitess, you could use the woman at the well as a wonderful testimony. And you can even come and work and move among us. And we just believe that. And we hang on to that. And Father, we just give thanks for your super abounding grace. And I just pray you'd continue to use Anne. Just bless her in her heart. Give her courage to go on. Give her joy in her praying. And we claim your promise, I will make you joyful in my house of prayer. And Father, we just pray then, give us boldness in prayer. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.